Well, these days continue to be very difficult, and many are looking for hope in a world that has been turned upside down. And maybe with each daily press conference, there is a desire for information, for reassurance that things are going to be better. But beyond the immediate dangers and challenges of life in this COVID-19 era, the fundamental problem of our own hearts remains the same. This time of lockdown has for many brought them to come face to face with the fact that the things which they usually look to and try to fill their lives with are at best papering over the cracks. The things of this world can never fully deal with that longing that is ever present, that is there within. And the troubles of this situation that we are in, and even beyond that, in life in general, come to us, and there is confusion and hurt and pain. But the tragedy is that people will look to anyone, anything, anywhere but to the Lord. And we've seen that so evidently in these past days. And I fear that it's true even for believers. I wonder if we ask ourselves, has this time really caused a renewed dependence on the Lord? Are we really looking to him? Are we really crying out to him? You know, sadly, even for us, when the challenge comes and when the pressure comes, we too, if we're believers, can be guilty of so often losing our focus on the one who alone is the source of all our sufficiency, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship to him is the heart of everything. And when we lose sight of him, everything else begins to fall apart. You see, everything that we need is found in him. And when we pursue him first and foremost, we find that he is, in fact, altogether glorious and sufficient. Now, the scriptures, they're precious to us. Of course they are. The word of God, they deal with life as it really is. We know that. We've seen that. Even in these days, we've seen it. This is a troubled world, the Bible says, and we know it. There's great uncertainty in it. There is real pain in broken relationships and tensions, and there are deep concerns over what the future will be, over how we're going to survive our livings, over what life will be. These concerns are a reality all around us. And friends, are we not also aware that we live in a society which is so evidently turned away from the Lord, which embraces sin, which promotes what is contrary to God's standard and his word? And even in this time of isolation, maybe loneliness that we feel, we realize that even then, when we're on our own, trouble follows us because it's in us. The Bible says that we're fallen and broken and sinful, and we can't shake that off. But the hope of the believer, the gospel, is that our sin can be forgiven, that we can be made right with God, and that in Christ we have a wonderful Redeemer who saves us, who keeps us, that we have a Saviour who will stand with us and strengthen us and give us peace in the midst of whatever valley or situation we may be facing, and who won't abandon us, but will always bring us through. And how in Christ we can have joy and hope even in the very dark times. And Christ for his people longs to be the infinite sustainer, our faithful friend all our days. And you know, that's been the testimony of the Lord's people through the ages. As John Fawcett wrote in that wonderful hymn, "Afflicted saint, to Christ draw near. Your Saviour's gracious promise hear. His faithful word you can believe, that as your days, your strength shall be." And in this passage in Hebrews 4, the emphasis, the exhortation, is to keep Christ in view, to keep looking to Jesus. You know, I can't cover all the riches that are found in these precious verses in our time this morning, and so I only hope to draw out a few key truths. But to give you some context, the writer of this letter to the Hebrews is encouraging Jewish believers who are beginning to waver. And he is encouraging them and exhorting them to look to Jesus Christ. They trusted in Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, and now he is exhorting them to hold fast by looking to their great high priest when they are weighing up whether to go back to some of the ways of Judaism. So verse 14, seeing then you have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So their confession of Christ as Savior, his person, his saving work on the cross is the basis for their solid hope, and it's a sure foundation. But more than that, they are to keep the risen, exalted Christ in view. Because our risen, exalted Savior has an ongoing ministry on behalf of his people as our great high priest in glory. Not in the saving sense that work's been done, but in terms of interceding for his people. And so he gives some exhortations and reasons why these believers, why we should not turn back and why we shouldn't be looking anywhere else but to him. And so he challenges them. He says, look, don't be like those who seem to respond to the gospel, say they love Jesus, but are soon exposed as having no true life in them. They seem to spring up with enthusiasm and all the rest, but as soon as testing comes, they disappear. And he says, don't be like that. Be those who are steadfast. Keep Christ in view. Look to him as the only ground of your peace and hope. And so there are these warnings which then come to encouragement in the final part of the chapter. So from warning to encouragement. You know, you don't have to read Hebrews 4 for very long before you see the warnings being given. You know, he says, you know, hold on to Christ to be truly forgiven. You must hold on to Christ to be spared the wrath of God and the judgment of God which is to come, to be delivered from hell. You have to trust in Christ and look to him or you'll perish because God will judge you in your sin and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Everything will be laid before him and God will judge righteously and justly, and there will be no escape. Friend, if you're not a believer this morning, if you're outside of Christ, that's what you will face. And so you need to run to him for the first time, to trust in Christ, to repent of your sin. But these clear, powerful, striking exhortations are emphasizing the great dangers of what it is to be in and around these things and yet to leave, to be away from Christ, to be outside of the Savior. But then the emphasis changes in the final part of the chapter. And it becomes more about holding fast, trusting Christ because of all that is given to the believer in Christ. All that is ours by sovereign grace. And so the encouragement in verse 16 is that we should not only hold fast, but that we should look to draw closer and closer to the Savior, to know more of him, to come boldly before the throne of grace, to seek him out. And it's that purpose which was the defining factor in Paul's life, for example. Philippians 3, one thing I do, to know him. You know, if you're a believer this morning, if someone was to ask you what is the most important thing in your life, I wonder what you would say. What is our life all about? And how is that demonstrated in the way that you live? When so much has been stripped away from us in this lockdown time, even still, we need to ask ourselves, where is Christ in our priorities? Sometimes having more time can pose particular challenges. But Paul was incredibly busy, and yet he was still able to say, for me, the priority is always Christ, always knowing him. Again, think of Philippians 3, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's intentional about pursuing Christ. Why? Because in Christ he finds everything. And so to know him, to rest in him, to be transformed, to be like him, that's his purpose, that's his goal. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, if you have been brought to see Jesus Christ, for who he really is. The Son of God, the Saviour, the Lord of all. And you've trusted in Christ. You profess faith in Christ. Then you need to keep coming to him, to draw near to him, because he's your great high priest. And he has promised to meet you in your circumstances, to be all that your heart so desperately needs and longs for. You know, there's nothing complicated here. It's very simple, really, to keep looking, pursuing, going to Christ. That's the whole point of the letter, really. This letter to the Hebrews, which is wonderful, to show the believer again the glory of the Lord Jesus, to exalt his person, the fullness and the finality of his work, to show that he has done, he continues to do all for his people. Think of Hebrews 2:16. He indeed does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, the reference in that verse in Hebrews 2 to the seed of Abraham is talking of those who are believers, the seed of Abraham by faith. And the writer there is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't come to give aid to angels. They don't need it. They don't sin. They don't face temptation or testing or personal trial. We know the angels of heaven are already perfectly holy. Those fallen angels, they are totally unholy, and in God's purpose, there's no redemption for them. So he didn't come to give help and aid to angels. The Lord came to help believers. And to do that, he had to be made like his brethren, as it says in verse 17 of Hebrews 2, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to come to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He redeems them. But then in that passage, it also goes on to say, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And so the Saviour is able to help his people, and he desires, and more than that, he is able to come to their aid. He can actually do it. And so Jesus is our great high priest. You know, think for a moment, if you will, on the role of the high priest in the Old Testament. It was to bring people into the presence of God. It was to provide access to the throne room of God, to bring people to the knowledge of God. And Christ does that work in stunning perfection because he is the great final high priest in total perfection and wonder. And this picture to the wavering Jewish believers would make perfect sense. They knew that the priest was to take men to God, to bring them into the presence of God, and to provide a way of access through sacrifice. But Jesus is the unique high priest. You see, there has been, nor will there ever be, one like him. He is a faithful high priest, a merciful high priest, a great high priest. He fulfills it all, bringing together man and God. He's the one mediator. So there never has been, never will be, a high priest like Jesus. And to summarize, the writer is saying, you know, Christ is this wonderful, perfect high priest. No one like him. It's only him who can bring you into the presence of God. Only him who has all the resources that you will ever need. And so if you know him, believer, keep going to him. Keep trusting in his person and his saving work on the cross and his ongoing work to intercede and to help you. And practically that means as believers, we need to pursue all those means given in the Word of God to stay close to Christ, to use those ordinary means that he has given for us to do that. You know, whatever your circumstances, however difficult, whatever disappointments and trials and traumas and sorrow you are facing, you'll never find the answer and the strength that you need in your own resources or in any human resources or provision. You need Jesus Christ. You know, we missed only so much the fellowship of believers. And as brothers and sisters, we can come alongside each other in our times of need. And right now, we're doing all that we can in this difficult situation to support each other, praying for each other, trying to communicate with each other. We've wept with each other, even though we've not been physically close. But you know, it is Jesus Christ that we need. He's the Saviour. And so Jesus, friend of sinners, he is this great high priest who intercedes, who understands, who provides. You know, think again on the Old Testament high priest. He would go through a number of areas in order to arrive in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And so he would go through the outer court, the holy place, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the symbol of God's presence with his people. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the priest would examine his heart. He would go through his own ritual cleansing to try and make sure that he himself would not be struck down upon entry into the Holy of Holies. And he would take the blood that had been taken from the sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people, and he would make that journey from the courtyard, the outer court, through the holy place, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies. And once in there, he would then take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel. But you know, before he could do that for the people, as I said, he had to do it for himself because he was a sinner too. And so when he got into the Holy of Holies, there was no place to sit. The priest would have to stand, he would have to do what was necessary, and then he would have to leave before potential death. Why? Because no sinner has any right in the presence of God. And so God, in his purposes, was allowing this in order that the sacrificial ceremony be accomplished. Now, there would be bells on the high priestly garments, and this would be worn, he would be wearing this into and from the holy place to indicate the high priest was still alive. Now there is, of course, some discussion about whether the high priest would have a rope with bells tied around his ankle as he went into the Holy of Holies so that they would be able to know whether he'd survived, and if he didn't, they would be able to pull him out. But, you know, really that's speculation because it's not mentioned directly in the scriptures or in any other Jewish texts apart from the Zohar. But we know that he had bells upon his garment. And so the high priest wouldn't have stayed in the Holy of Holies. And he certainly wouldn't have sat down, because that would have been self-confidence beyond imagination. And in many people's eyes, it would have been blasphemy. And so he went in, did what was necessary, and came out, trusting that his life would be spared because of the sacrifice and the ceremony. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is very different. You see, he passed through the heavens and he entered that heavenly holy of holies, as it were, and he sat down because that once for all sacrificial work had been done and he himself was perfect, pure, sinless. 2 Corinthians 12:2, it speaks about Paul being caught up into the third heaven in a spiritual vision and experience. It's interesting, when you come to the scriptures, they speak clearly of the first heaven being the atmosphere around earth, the clouds of heaven, as it were. They also speak of the second heaven as the stellar heaven, so the stars of heaven. But then you have the third heaven, which is the abode of God, the heaven of heavens. And so the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, he ascends, as it were, through the atmosphere, the stellar heavens, to the very abode of God. And symbolically, he carries with him the completed atonement that he had made. And he pours it onto the heavenly mercy seat when he arrives. And these incredible pictures are just so glorious. And they are more glorious when we realize and consider that he also stayed there and he sat down. That our risen, exalted, glorious Savior, our High Priest, is like no other. And he is seated permanently at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he intercedes for us on the basis of his glorious, completed atoning work. And this ongoing intercession sustains and it keeps us for all eternity. He ever lives to make that ongoing intercession for us on our behalf. And what is he praying for? Well, he's praying that our faith will not fail. Think of Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Or Hebrews 8 verses 1 to 2. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. And this is the real dwelling of God. This is the heaven of heavens, and he is there. And he dwells there because he is sinless. He is perfect. Because he has accomplished that perfect redemption. And he stays there at the right hand of God to intercede for his people who are on his heart. You know, as Top Lady says, graven upon his hands, that they will endure. And you know, friend, if you're a believer and you're facing trials and struggles and sorrow and pain and difficulty, where are you going to go? You know, if you want access to God, you go to the one who sits at God's right hand, who is always interceding for you, the one who knows God perfectly, who knows God's will precisely. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ. That precious friend in those high places. He is one who knows you perfectly. He knows what is best for you. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord of glory. But he's not far off. He's not indifferent to you. He loves you. And he loves you with an everlasting love. That's why we read in verse 15 that we do not have a priest, a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so the writer is saying, as it were, look to Christ. He's your high priest. You need to go to him. You need to stay close to him. You know that he's the Savior. You've trusted him. You profess faith in him. And so you draw near to him because he's the one who brings you to God. He's the one who can do what no human can do. He carries you on his heart. And he does so more than any human can. He knows you. He knows your needs. So go to him. You know, he's a wonderful Savior. And he was willing to subject himself to being tempted in every way, just like us, yet without sin. And so he understands. And he's able to intercede for us and with unequaled ability, because he's able to sympathize with us in every sorrow, in every trial, in every danger that this life can bring to us. And he can do so because he has endured it all. And he has overcome, he has triumphed every possible temptation. His battle, of course, was even more intense than ours. And still, he overcame. Jesus felt the maximum, he felt the fullest expression of all the power of the enemy against him. He knew levels of temptation that is beyond what we can fathom. You know, is it not true that so often when temptations come to us, we begin to struggle even at such a low level? But Jesus endured, he triumphed over it all. You know, is it not true that when we're tempted, there is a point where we give in unless we use that way of escape that the Lord provides, unless we get out of the situation immediately? If we don't do that, we fail. But the Lord Jesus had no such point like that. He was able to face the temptations that we do, but in their fullest, fiercest level, and he was able to overcome. And so when it says that he can sympathize with our weaknesses, having endured that temptation without sin, it means there is no level of temptation that you or I have felt that he has not felt more. He felt it. He endured it to its limit. There are agonies of pain, even that we do not know. Some of you have felt very deep pain, but he has felt them all. And he has felt pain beyond what we can know. As one preacher says, you know what it is to be lonely, but you don't know what it is to be God and to be separated. You know what it is to feel guilt, but you don't know what it is to be the sinless, holy Son of God and to feel all the guilt of all the sins of all of the people that will trust in Christ. We collapse long before we get to the level of temptation that Jesus experienced. And so when we go to him, he not only sits at the right hand of God interceding for us, but he is able to do so from a position because he knows every pain, every difficulty, every failure that we face. And he knows it beyond the worst that we can know. He truly understands. And this was a staggering message at this time. It's staggering now, because to the Jewish people in general, God was holy, he was separate, he inhabited eternity, all of which was and is true. But for the majority, God wasn't one who shared their experience, who knew how they felt. They understood God to be sovereign and ruling, but only approachable in the most prescribed circumstances. You know, think of Mount Sinai and the fire and the smoke and the earthquakes. You know, many literal barriers, and not even mentioning the barrier of sin. So as God is as far off and approachable. For the Greeks, the gods were uninterested. They're indifferent to the sufferings of man. The Stoics said that the main attribute of deity was that to be godly, to be godlike, meant that you couldn't feel joy or sympathy or gladness, so there was an apathy. The Epicureans believed the gods lived in some detached state between the spiritual or physical worlds, so they were totally detached from reality. Well, all those things are so unhelpful. And then came the wonder of the gospel, which addressed them all and revealed the reality that yes, God is mighty and he's sovereign and he inhabits eternity, as the Jews rightly said, but he's not indifferent. He's not apathetic. He's not detached. He's not remote. He's not far off. In fact, God has come into this world and he came in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, who took to himself a human body, experiencing every human experience, yet without sin. God has come and he has suffered anything and everything that we will ever suffer. And so he knows, he understands. And so when you go to the Lord Jesus Christ, you go to the one who is fully God and fully man, and he is able to understand you in a way that no one else can. And he has shown that his heart is for you. And so the Lord Jesus has me. If I am a believer, on his heart, he understands me. But maybe you think, well, what difference does that make in the midst of my struggles? How does that help? Well, you know that as your pastor, if that is what I am to you this morning, I'm here for you. You're on my heart. I know those of you in the fellowship, but I don't know you like the Lord Jesus knows you. You know, I can try and understand from a human point of view and sympathize with you, and my heart is for you, but nothing like him. You know, I might be able to offer some advice, some direction, but nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ can give you from his infinite wisdom and grace. You know, I can pray for you. I do pray for you. But I don't have any power to answer or solve those issues that you face. Only He, and He alone, has the power and the resources to actually change things. And that's why it says in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so we keep coming to Him, to the throne of grace. And again, the Jews, they saw the throne as a throne of fear and judgment, and rightly so outside of Christ. But in Christ, that throne has been transformed into a throne of grace, and He has the resources. He's sufficient. He can appear for you like no one else. You know, I've used this illustration before, but it blesses me every time. There was a man called Booth Tucker, and he was involved in the Salvation Army many, 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 many years ago. And he was preaching in Chicago one time about the excellencies of Jesus Christ, and a man came up to him after the message and was so upset, and he said, "You talk about this Jesus, you say He's precious to you, you say that He helps you and provides for you, but if your wife was dead like mine, and you had little children crying for their mother like mine, a mother who's never going to come back, you wouldn't be standing there saying the things that you're saying. You don't understand." Well, only a few days later, when Booth Tucker, the preacher, was faced with tragedy and he lost his own wife in a terrible crash, and her body was brought to Chicago for the funeral, and Tucker stood up after the funeral service and looked down at the silent, still face of his wife, the mother of his own small children. And this is what he said. He said, "The other day when I was here, a man said that I could not say that Christ was sufficient if my wife was dead and my children were crying for their mother. If that man is here, I tell him again, Christ is sufficient. My heart is bleeding, it is crushed, it is broken, but it is a song and Christ has put it there. And if that man is here, I can tell him that though my wife has been taken from me and my children are motherless, Christ speaks comfort to me today." The man was there, and he stepped forward broken, and he knelt down and repented and trusted in Christ as his Lord and Saviour. You see, it's not just sympathy that we need, but we need power to overcome. And that's what Jesus provides for his people. And this throne is a throne of grace, and it is a place of mercy. As one preacher says, mercy looks at our misery. Grace becomes the supply to overcome that misery. And so we are to run to that place in Christ boldly and urgently and desperately. And we know that we won't be turned away, because in Christ, it isn't a seat of judgment. He's atoned for our sin. Nor is it a throne that can't associate with what we need, because Christ is our sympathetic high priest. No, it's a throne of grace, which gives and gives and gives again. We can never exhaust it. And so I ask you, why is it, friend, that we go to so many other places before we go to the throne of grace? Believer, Jesus is the friend above all others, and we need Him. And so we need to keep close to Him and draw near to Him and keep going back to that precious place of grace and mercy where we find help and supply. And you know, our Saviour, He stands ready to strengthen us and comfort us and restore us and cleanse and forgive and to wipe away our tears, however bitter and many they may be. His grace is sufficient at all times. So often when we are bruised and battered by the trials of life, We add to them by losing sight and touch with the Saviour, by not going to that place where we can find the help that we so desperately need. And so I'm praying for myself and for you, that we will be those who pursue Christ and know that He is there, know that He intercedes, that He understands, and that He has the resources to meet us in whatever condition we find ourselves in this morning. All the riches, all the treasures of heaven are available to the Lord's people. And so may it be that our love for Christ is rekindled, that our focus on Christ will be reset, and may we run to Him at all times, knowing that we really are on His heart, that He prays that our faith will not fail, that He has saved us, that He will keep us, and He will lead us through until that day when we shall be forever with Him. And yes, we wrestle on towards heaven against storm and wind and foe. But He knows, He understands, He's with us, and He will help us and uphold us and make sure that our faith does not fail until that time when we shall see Him face to face. And what a glory that will be. Amen.